Good morning. It's so great to see you. Glad you joined us for worship today. Let's begin our time in this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. And so, by the way, if you are a visitor here this morning, we just want to say welcome. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. Our mission statement here at the church is this: it's leading people to know God. It's leading people to know God. And so I pray that as we hear the word, as we sing, as we pray together, that we would know the Lord better through our time. And so can we stand as we begin? Our call to worship is Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6, where it says this, or the title in the ESV for this passage is, "The Lord is my strength and my song." It says this: "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted." Church, verses 5 and 6, can we say this out loud together? "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel."
Remember if you have breath,
is able. God is able. He will never fail. He is Almighty God, greater than all we see, greater than all we ask. He has done great things. Sing us out. Lift it up. He defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able. In his name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able. Yeah. God is with us. God is our side. Nothing has. nothing has the power to save. Nothing has the power to save but your name. Church, hear the word of the Lord this morning from Luke 21, verses 10 through 19. And here Jesus is foretelling the things to come, wars and persecution. It says this, heavy words here. It says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to understand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Church, I think about this. Whenever we read passages like this, we think, you know, we're in the middle of America, we almost feel like we're exempt or isolated from scriptures like this. But the reality is that we are not. That there is and will be coming the day to where this will be reality for the people of God. But there is great hope here that it says in verses 18 and 19 that the Lord will sustain his people and that they will endure. And so one thing that I want to do right now, I want to think about saints all over the world this morning who are not able to do what we are doing today. Can we just take a minute where you are just to lift up those saints who are undergoing great persecution today? Ask the Lord just for sustaining of their spirit. Ask the Lord to grant them endurance where they are at. Can you just take a minute to do that? It's right where you're at. Lord, as we think about our brothers and sisters all across the world, Lord, who are worshiping you this morning, Lord, some of which who are hiding from the government, or some of which who have been alienated and cast away by their own family, Lord, I pray that you would just give them joy in the midst of persecution today. I pray that you would just fill them anew with your spirit. Lord, thank you, Lord, that even though, Lord, one day we may be brought before kings and governors, Lord, but that one day all will bow to the King of Kings, and that we will stand before your throne, and as we are your children, you will welcome us into eternity with you. Lord, thank you that you are far above all principalities, all powers, all things that would want to set them up against the knowledge of you. You are so much bigger, so much greater. you are ultimately sovereign and good and mighty and powerful. So this morning we bow before the King of Kings. We worship you. We give you honor and glory for who you are today, Jesus. Church, can we sing us out? In the darkness we were waiting. In the darkness we will wait, without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father. Praise the Father. Praise the Son. Praise the Spirit. Three in one. God of glory, majesty. Praise forever to the King of Kings. To reveal the kingdom come and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation. You did not despise the cross, for even in our suffering you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died. Stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death, and the devil has dropped their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored, and the Church of Christ was born. Gave me life. beyond the grave. My deepest shame is cast away. You sing a song that covers me. It's your Lord, how can we thank you? How can we express to you, Lord, how deeply grateful we are for your mercy and your grace applied to our life? Lord, this is not just some concept out there in the sky, but that you have directly poured out your mercy and grace into our lives. into our hearts. You have sealed us by your Holy Spirit, that we are yours. You have given us grace upon grace upon grace that we are only just becoming to know. We love you this morning, Jesus. We thank you that you are both all-powerful, that you are the King of Kings, but yet you are the Lord over our lives, that you are our Father, Lord. You are our friend, our companion. I pray that you would speak to our hearts today as we hear just this scripture out of Mark 11 about you riding into Jerusalem. I pray that you would just show us more of who you are as we hear your word, as we receive it with joy. We love you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we sing and pray. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Also, Bibleville can be dismissed at this time.
Good morning. It's a joy to be together as the people of God, gather together to sing praises to his name, to hear his word, to study his word, to learn, to know him more. If you are new, you've likely noticed that we have about as many kids as we have adults, and we believe this is a good thing. And I want every parent to know your children are welcome in the service. Noises do not bother us. We know that that's part and parcel of having children. We love your babies, and we want them to be here. And that's one of the reasons that we've brought them into the worship service with us, at least for the first part. But if you're keeping your children here, please, please do what you can to sit under the teaching of the word, and do not feel compelled to just take the baby out at the first noise that he or she makes. We love your babies. We want them here. It's good. It's good for you to be here. It's good for them to be here. And so we are studying the book of Mark. We are about to jump into Act 3. The book of Mark is set in three different acts. Act 1 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it teaches about him revealing himself through various signs and teachings, that he is the king, that he is God's Messiah who's sent to redeem mankind, who's sent to redeem Israel. The second act started around chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10, and this is Jesus re-educating his own disciples, and them not getting it, but him re-educating them on what it means that he is the Messiah. And now Act 3 is going to be Jesus' approach and entrance into the city of Jerusalem for this final conflict with the Jerusalem religious establishment, and he will fulfill his role as the Messiah, and he will win our salvation. So almost in slow motion, we're going to watch the last week of his life unfold starting today. I am a huge fan of the Lord of the Rings. I mean, I don't have like a sword like one of my friends does in his office. I'm not that crazy. But I do like the movies, and I especially like the books. I read them last year, and I found myself unable to put them down. And part of what I love about those books is the subtle way that Tolkien builds the Christian faith into his writing and Christian themes into his writing. He kind of weaves them in the story. And so there's this storyline that's kind of governing the whole thing, and they're looking for the king. They want the king to come and reign once again. There's this prophecy and all kinds of incredible things that he's gonna usher in, like the age of men, and he is going to defeat the powers of darkness. His name is Aragorn, and he is the rightful king, but he's also unrecognized, and he's this humble king who kind of walks around disguised for a little bit of the time as what they call a ranger. And there's this guy, I found his book today. I've not read his book, to be honest with you. His name is Joshua Hren, H-R-E-N, Hren. And he's written on the similarities between this character, Aragorn, and Jesus. And he says this: Aragorn is remarkable in that, though the rightful heir, he has spent countless years as an unrecognized ranger, a suffering servant whose unremarkable appearance brings to mind the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. And so in the story, there's a point at which Aragorn, the rightful king, this humble servant, rightful king, comes to the city of men, the capital city where his throne is, or is supposed to be, and it's called Gondor. He comes to the city of Gondor, and his reception is less than stellar. There is a man, I'm just getting into all of the Lord of the Rings names, named Lord Denethor, who is the Lord Protector. He's not the king. His seat that he rules from is actually in front of Aragorn's throne. So he doesn't even sit up the steps on the throne. He sits in front of it. And he is supposed to protect, like his role is to protect the city until the rightful king comes to claim his throne and to rule. And so at that moment, he's supposed to bow down and give the kingdom of men to Aragorn, the rightful king. But when the king comes, this is what he says: "I will not bow to such a one, last of a ragged house, long bereft of lordship and dignity." This is the reception in the capital city that the king receives. The person who sits in his place will not bow to his authority, will not give authority back to him. And I'll just tell you, that is extremely similar to what happens when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He ought to be celebrated and hailed as God's king and placed on David's throne, and instead he is rejected and despised and mocked and spit on. His authority is called into question and ultimately disavowed, and then he's murdered. This is what happens to the king, to God's king. But in God's sovereign wisdom, we find that this is actually what it means for Jesus to be God's king. And so this is Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and he is going to claim the throne. So stand with me and let's read Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Five ones. 11, 1 through 11. 1, 1, 1 through 1, 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it here, back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Would you pray? Would you pray with me? Father, have mercy on us as we open your word and presume to study it. Give us supernatural insight and change our hearts from one degree of glory to the next as we sit in the hearing of your word. God, I pray that you would bless our time, that you would use it and make it fruitful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In verses 1 through 7, what you see is what I'm calling the messianic approach. I've kind of called this sermon today, "The King is Coming." The King is coming, and there'll be that theme woven through the whole thing, but the King is coming, and the first way that we know the King is coming is the messianic approach. In 1 through 7. This is an interesting sequence of events. Doubtless you had some questions as we read through those first few verses. And to be honest, there's quite a bit of ambiguity as to what's going on in verses 1 through 7. In my study this week, I found no less than three different theories about verses 1 through 7, ranging from Jesus has supernatural insight, he knows the donkey will be there, and he exercises his power to change those people's hearts so that they permit them to take the donkey, all the way to, no, the owner of the donkey was actually going with Jesus. And so when he says Lord here, it shouldn't be capitalized. It should just be the owner of the donkey needs it, and because the word in Greek doesn't have capital letters and stuff like that. So it's like it could be either one. It's the same word used for master or owner and Lord. Usually it's talking about God, but it could be. And so like all this from conservative Bible-believing scholars, these three different options. And to be honest, the three commentaries that I use most all took one of those three. None of them agreed on these things. So I was like, well, I guess I could just say whatever I want to say, and it's going to be fine. I'm going to give you what I believe is right. I'm going to tell you what I think is the right way to read this. I believe that Mark, in verses 1 through 7, intends for his readers to see both the supernatural insight and power of Jesus at work, for him to be able to approach this city and know that there is a donkey there that's never been ridden on, and then to give his disciples a word that when they say it, the hearts of those people will be changed and they will release the donkey. But however you slice this up and however you interpret this, either way, like that, it doesn't change this central fact of these seven verses. Jesus has a very specific way that he wants to approach Jerusalem. Like there is a particular way that he intends to enter the city, the capital city, as the king. Think about this with me. He rides instead of walks. Now, you may not be aware of this, but it was customary for pilgrims on their way to the capital city to walk. Like that was what you did. You walked to Jerusalem, you walked into the city, and you walked to the temple if you were on a religious pilgrimage. The only people who are known to ride are royalty. So the very fact that Jesus rides something rides anything rather than walks is saying something about who he is. And he rides a young donkey. He rides a new donkey on which no one has ever sat. And I'm going to do more on that in just a minute. Mark does not actually identify the animal as a donkey. He just calls it a colt. But if you were to read Matthew and John, you're going to find out that it is a donkey that he rides. And that's going to be important. The reason that he wants it to be an unridden donkey is that if it's used for a sacred purpose, it needs to be set apart for a sacred purpose, never having had some common use before. So it needs to be not trained and not broken in. So Jesus has a very specific thing that he is doing in bringing this particular colt to himself. And the question is then, okay, Jesus, I see that you have something clear in mind here. Why? Why does it matter that you ride instead of walk? Why does it matter that it's a donkey instead of a horse? Why does it matter that it's an unridden donkey, right, instead of one that's just been used before? What is all this that's going on here? Why is this the case? And he has Zechariah chapter 9 in mind. So if you would turn with me, I'm going to have it behind me if you don't have a Bible. but I always like for you to turn there yourself just so that you know that I'm not making these things up. Zechariah chapter 9. And you have this verse that was regarded very clearly as a verse that points forward to what the Messiah will do. And you come to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and this is what you read. It says, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." And so you're like, okay, what does daughter of Zion mean? It's inhabitant of the holy city. What's the holy city? You're going to read next. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." So the capital city, the heartbeat of the Israelite religion at that time, of this, the worship of the true God, is in Jerusalem. This is where the temple is. This is where the throne of David is. And so, Zechariah is talking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem here. He's telling them, rejoice, shout aloud, be excited about what's happening. Behold, your king is coming to you. Think about all that that means. Your king is coming to you. And all of the grandiose pictures that you would have in your mind of this regal king on this stallion, thoroughbred horse, white horse, sword in his hand, potentially blood on the sword from wiping out his enemies. No, that's not the picture that you get in Zechariah 9. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you have hundreds of years before this happens in the book of Mark, as it's recorded, you have Zechariah looking into the future and seeing this and saying, when your king comes, he's going to be not the one that you expect. He's not going to be this arrogant, powerful king like the kings of the nations. He's going to be righteous. He's going to have salvation in his hands. He's going to be humble, and he's going to ride on a donkey. And so Jesus has this in mind when he goes for this unridden donkey. Think about the words that are there in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that are used to describe this king, righteous. I did some study in this verse this week, and so that word righteous there means innocent. It implies a moral spotlessness, a lawfulness. He is righteous before God. He is righteous in the eyes of God. Having salvation. The word there for salvation in the Hebrew language is the same word that is the name for Joshua. Joshua's name means salvation. And guess who Jesus is named after? His name is Yeshua. It's the same word. Having salvation is he. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel tells Mary, you will name him Jesus. You will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because... This should be behind me. Is it behind me? Just yes or no? No? Okay. Doggone it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. If you want to turn there, you can see. But the angel speaking to Mary says, you will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, or Yeshua. Like, you are to name him salvation. And the reason that he gives is because he will save his people from their sins. You will give birth to a son, and you're to name him salvation because he's going to save his people from their sins. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble. This word in the Hebrew is poor, afflicted, lowly. We might call it a servant kind of king. And then it says, mounted on a donkey. This is a lowly beast of burden, not a regal stallion that you would expect a king to ride on. And so when Jesus sends for this animal, he has this picture in mind, and he is proclaiming, I am that. This is, I am the king. So whatever Whatever secret Jesus meant to have about his identity in the first part of Matthew, it's as if he throws the cloak off now and says, I'm him. Now, he doesn't say it with his voice. The people around him are about to say it with their voices. He doesn't say it with his voice, but his actions here imply that he is saying, I am that one. The picture Zechariah paints is the king of Israel coming to Jerusalem, not as a conquering hero, but a humble, righteous, saving servant king. So this is who the Messiah is. And in verse 7 of Mark 11, his disciples fashion a saddle out of their coats and lay it on there, and he gets on the donkey to ride it into the city. He begins his procession. So you have this particular messianic, that's why I call it the messianic approach, because this is how it was said the Messiah would come to the capital city. So Jesus in this is proclaiming, I'm the Messiah. And then in verses 8 through 10, you get the kingly procession. The kingly procession. Read verses 8 through 10 with me. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The people who are both in front of and behind this king on his donkey, those people cannot contain their enthusiasm for the person seated on the donkey. And so it spills over into this worshipful language. If you were to read in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, there's this man named Jehu who becomes king, and the people there spread their cloaks on the steps, and he walks up the steps of the palace. I think it's the palace. He walks up the steps on their cloaks. And so there's some precedent for what they're doing in the Old Testament as well. But this, the fact that they're laying their cloaks in the roads, like they're just shedding their outer garments and putting them on the road for the donkey to walk over, this is proclaiming the royal dignity of Jesus. You only do this for a king. This, you know, we have actually something really similar to this. When someone very dignified gets off their plane, what do? They roll out the red carpet. This is what that is. Like, this is the Hebrew equivalent of rolling out the red carpet for someone who is dignified and noble and royal. And they're proclaiming their allegiance, their service, and loyalty to this king and the kingdom that he is bringing. And they also cut off branches from the trees and lay them in the road. It's almost, you get this idea that they're doing whatever they can to prepare the way for the Lord, to make a way for him, to celebrate this person on the donkey. And they want to give him a kingly procession. So their enthusiasm just spills over into these acts of proclaiming his dignity. But then I think the best and clearest part of this that makes this a kingly procession is when they want to proclaim praise to God for the person sitting on this donkey, they actually burst out in scripture. Like I pray that when we are just searching for a way to give expression to our enthusiasm about God, that we burst forth, that we're so saturated in the Old Testament and New Testament story of God with his people, that we just burst out in scripture, that when we bow our heads to pray, that what comes out of the overflow of our heart is scripture. They quote Psalm 118 almost verbatim, but they apply it to Jesus. So turn to Psalm 18. We're doing a lot more turning today than we usually do. But I think it's really important that we see just how rooted everything that's happening is in Scripture. So Psalm 118. I may do a little bit of this in the newsletter tomorrow, but as I studied this week, I just noticed that, you know, what they're going to say in Mark 11 is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that's going to be almost a quote of Psalm 118, 26. But then they also say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so they're pointing back to Jesus being the king of God's kingdom, who is supposed to sit on David's throne forever. And so they're pointing back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we studied that about a year ago. We studied when we finished the book of 1 Samuel, to get a little bit of closure, we studied how David takes the throne, consolidates the kingdom, and then he says, I'm going to build God a house, a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to be forever. And one of your descendants will sit on your throne always. And so they're pointing back to this. But what's interesting is the amount of language between 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 118 that's very similar. And so I may do a little bit of that tomorrow in the newsletter. But if you look at Psalm 118, what you find is this is a psalm that was often used at festivals. This was one of those psalms right before the Ascent Psalms. We talked about those a couple of weeks ago when they were going up to Jerusalem. They would sing these discipleship songs and praises to God. Well, this was one that when you got into the city that you would say, and when you got to the temple, someone from the temple would say, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, and they would bless them with this psalm. And so they're taking that psalm and particularizing it to Jesus. They're applying it to him. So look at verse 25 and verse 26. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So a couple of things. Verses 25 and 26 are of particular importance to us. Verse 25, those words, save us. What we have in our in Mark is the word Hosanna, which means save us. That's what that word meant, save us. Now, by this time, that phrase had actually become a word of praise, kind of like hallelujah. So you would say Hosanna to praise God, but you're praising him for his salvation. And so when it, like 25, you need to see parallels between 25 and chapter 11, where you have this save us or Hosanna here. And don't forget that in Zechariah 9, what did the king have in his hands? He had salvation. They say, blessed is he, or maybe if I could reword it to make it sound less Bible-y and more modern for us. The one who comes in Yahweh's name, God has blessed, or God has blessed the one who comes in his name. So by virtue of this extravagant procession, this kingly procession that's taking place as he enters the city, they're identifying Jesus as the one who honors the Lord's name and acts with his authority. And then they also say, God has blessed the coming kingdom of David. So they simultaneously praise God for and announce the arrival of God's kingdom through its King, Jesus. There's so much Old Testament significance to the things that are happening here. I mean, we could do hours of study of like Psalm 118, just studying that and getting a handle on that, and then going back to this and studying Zechariah chapter 9 and really digging in there, and then coming back to this with this, and 2 Samuel 7 and coming back to this, and we just don't have time for it. I wish that we did. But what you need to see is that Jesus is God's king, and the people here are recognizing him as God's king. Now, the question is, do they know what it means to be God's forever king? And the answer is probably not in its fullness. They probably don't understand that what it means to be God's king is that Jesus will die on a cross. But they have identified him as the one. And there's a reason that I feel confident saying that all these things that are happening are meant to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's because of this verse in Luke, when this same story is unfolding and they come into the city, some of like the chief priests, the leadership of the Jewish people, they come to Jesus. Just turn to Luke 19 with me. Like I said, we're turning quite a bit here today, but I think it's important for us too. So Luke chapter 19, the people say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." 19:38. "Blessed is he, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then look at 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" And so this is, again, this is why I believe that we can say Jesus intends for all of this to point to himself as the Messiah, because the Pharisees, the leaders of the religion, come up to Jesus and they say, "Do you hear what these people are saying about you? Because what they're claiming is that you are God in the flesh come to save Israel. They are saying you are the King to sit on David's throne. Rebuke them and make them stop." And Jesus goes, "Oh, you know what? You're right. I'm really sorry. Let me hop off this donkey. I'm just going to go back to Jericho, spend the night there, regroup. We'll come back tomorrow. I'll walk in." No, that is not what he does. Look at what he says. This is what he answers to the Pharisees. He says, "If I tell them to be quiet, the rocks will cry out. Someone will receive me as king, and if it's not these people, it's going to be creation. The very rocks themselves, like the stones of the temple, will cry out for their king." Rather than disavowing this language about himself, Jesus allows it to happen because he is the King. This is a processional that is fitting, in other words, for this man who is not just a man. He's the King. And so we come to verse 11, and Jesus gets into the city. And it's peculiar, right? Like, you're reading this, and it seems so anticlimactic. Like, where did the crowd go? Jesus just goes into the temple. He looks around and he leaves. What is going on? Why, Mark? Why is this verse here at the end of this incredible kingly royal procession that proclaims the dignity of Jesus? Why does he just go to the temple, check it out, and walk back? Let me back up a little bit. Throughout the book, what we found is that Jesus has not avoided conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but he also hasn't intentionally provoked conflict with the Jerusalem establishment. He's gone about doing his thing, and when they challenge him, he answers them. But the next few chapters, as we're going to read, Jesus is going to change his approach. And he is going to present a series of challenges to the Jerusalem establishment that are going to they're going to provoke them to want to kill him. If I could say it this way, it's almost like, starting in verse 11, Jesus begins to lay siege to Jerusalem. Like, he brings the fullness of God's kingdom into what is supposed to be the capital of God's kingdom, but has become corrupt in its worship practices, and he lays siege to it. He's going to conquer this city. He's going to conquer the world, but he's not going to do it the way that you would expect the kingdoms of this world to conquer. His tactics of warfare are very different. And so the coming weeks, what you're going to see is the siege of Jerusalem from the kingdom of God. Again, so much Old Testament significance. So last Christmas, we studied a few of the prophets. One of them was Malachi. So if you would, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. And I just want to tell you, I love the beauty of God's word and how amazing it is that God weaves this story together the way that he has done. So one of the things that we studied last Christmas was Malachi chapter 3. And what we found is that there are people in Israel who are wanting the king to come. They're wanting the Messiah to come. They're looking for the Lord to appear. And he says, when he shows up, you're not going to like it. Because he's coming to purify. He's gonna clean house. And so look, chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And so for Mark, he is seeing that Jesus, as he enters the temple, this is the Lord coming to his temple. This is a fulfillment of Malachi 3, verse 1. The Lord has come to his temple. And then look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So what the picture that you need to have in your mind for verse 11 is that the Lord comes to his temple, and what he sees there is deeply troubling and displeasing to him. So he's come to evaluate the temple, and what he finds there, as we're going to discover next week, what he finds there is displeasing to him. And so I think sometimes we see Jesus cleansing the temple and overturning money changers' tables. We see that as like this outburst of rage on the spur of the moment. And what verse 11 would have you see is, no, this was calculated. This is a calculated demonstration against the corruption of the worship of God that is happening in his temple, his special place where his presence dwells. And so that verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Jesus is going to give a sign of the coming destruction when he overturns tables. He is not like what he finds when he sees the temple. The Lord is getting ready to pronounce judgment, and he is preparing to wage war on the kingdoms of man. And so here's the amazing thing about how Jesus wages war on the kingdoms of man. I'm not going to leave you hanging for like 5 months to find out how Jesus wages war. The way that Jesus conquers sin and death is to be defeated by sin and death, to give his life, he says in 10:45, as a ransom for many. He achieves victory through defeat, and he overcomes the hearts of men. This is what Jesus will do. He will be killed on a cross to redeem the hearts of man. So I want you, as we think about the fact that the king is coming, I want you to think back through the life of Jesus. There's two particular instances of the life, the earthly life of Jesus. And then I want to make some application from that. So I think about first the birth of Jesus. We know this is true, but where was Jesus born? He was born in a stable. Why was he born in a stable? Because when it was time for him to come, when it was time for the king to come, there was no room for him. There was no space in Bethlehem for the king. And many authors have looked at that story, and they have seen in that the people of Bethlehem were unprepared for the coming of the king. If they had known who was in Mary's womb, they would have responded differently to him and to his coming. But as it is, he was unrecognized, and there was no room for him. And so he had to be born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. Like, we have a lot of parents in here. Can you imagine how disgusting that would be to lay your child in a feeding trough? Like, this is God in the flesh, and we laid him in a feeding trough. And then, at this point, when he comes to Jerusalem, not only is he not recognized, but he is despised and hated and mocked and beaten and killed. Totally rejected. And this is where we in 2019 can enter into the story, because we know the rest of that story and we know the rest of the story as it is to unfold. We don't know all the details and all the timing, but we know that we, like Israel, await this king to install the coming kingdom of David. Like, this is where we can enter into this story. Like, this is where this story becomes our story, because we are waiting for Jesus to come back and sit on the throne forever, visibly, finally, fully, to defeat the powers of sin and death and darkness once and for all, to wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is what is coming. So we know the King is coming. The question is, will you be ready when he returns? Or will you be like the people in Bethlehem and like the people in Jerusalem? Will you resist his coming? Will you shrink back at his coming? Will you turn away in shame at his coming? Or will you be found believing when he returns? The season that we're about to enter into is called Advent, and it means coming. It's from the, I think it's Latin, Adventum, and it means coming. So we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, and we anticipate eagerly the second coming of Jesus. This Advent is a season. It's not just a season that's marked by opening the doors on a calendar and getting a piece of candy out. That's not what Advent is. Advent is training your heart. What's funny is we associate it so closely with Christmas, which is when we think about getting a lot of presents. But it's actually supposed to train your heart to be weaned off of this world, not want more of it. Will we be ready when the King returns? Will we be found faithful when the King returns? The reality is, he will not come as this gentle, humble king. He'll be every bit as humble, but it will be a display of righteousness and justice, and he will be riding a white horse. This is Revelation 19. He will come in glory, and he will come to strike down the nations that disobey him. He will come in the name of the Lord. And he will come as the reigning king of the house of David. Is Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Is that your cry? Can you, in good faith, look at these things and with these people before and behind, can you proclaim, blessed is that one who comes in the name of the Lord? We are longing for your kingdom. Is Jesus your king? Do you delight in his kingship? Do you long for his kingdom? Because if Jesus, I'm going to use a quote from a parenting book, and I'm going to make it about our greater parent. It's by a man named Ted Tripp called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And I just want to ask, does Jesus have your full obedience without challenge, without excuse, and without delay? Because if Jesus is your king, if Jesus is truly your king, he has full authority to command you whatever pleases him. And you have an obligation to him in love and in trust and in submission. You have, your portion is to obey him without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. This is what it means to follow Jesus as king. That you lay your life down for his kingdom without challenge, without excuse, without delay. And you say, Jesus, you are my king and no one else. I will follow you and no one else. You tell me what to do. I am yours. as a means of assessing where your heart is in that process, I want to point to Galatians chapter 5. And I want to ask you in our closing time together to assess your own heart in light of what we're going to find in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Because we see the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God laying siege to the kingdoms of man, and they look, these two kingdoms look very differently, and life in these two kingdoms looks very different. It ought to. If you're truly following the Lord, your life is going to look particular, a particular way that it's not going to look if you're following Satan, if you're walking in the kingdom of darkness. So ask the Lord, is my life more, increasingly more dominated, more characterized by the works of the flesh or by the fruit of the Spirit? Because growing in the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that Jesus is your King. So read with me. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, let me just make that plain for you. If your life is dominated by those things that we just read, you are not part of God's kingdom. And you ought not expect that when he returns, he will receive you into his kingdom. Those are called works of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit. Are you under the kingship of God? Now, I don't want to lay conviction at the feet of someone who doesn't need it. But if this dominates and characterizes your life and you can't point to anything in what we're about to read and say, my life is growing in these areas, you should fear. And I want to invite you to repent and to find hope in the sacrifice of Jesus and to find satisfaction and rest in his life, death, and resurrection. If this is you, I want to pray with you. Would you come see me in just a minute and let me pray for you? Or find someone and let us pray with you and call you out of this? Because what I'm reading here is if your life is marked by these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is not your king. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, in other words, those who have Jesus as King, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What dominates your life? What characterizes your days? Is it works of the flesh or is it fruit of the Spirit? Let me invite you to repent. Inasmuch as you see any of these things of the flesh in your life, let me invite you to repent, because Jesus holds out so much grace and love for you, and he wants to invite you in. He's not eager to push you away. He wants you to come in. And the way that you come in is repent and believe. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, if you walked in and you knew Jesus isn't your king, you don't believe all this stuff, let me invite you to come and repent and believe for the first time. And believer, let me invite you to repent and believe for the millionth time today. Because you could live 1,000 years and you would still need his grace as much on day one of your 1,000th year as you do right now. You will never outgrow your need of grace. So come to him and find grace for the millionth time or for the first time. But find it in this King, this humble, righteous, having salvation in his hands King. because there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Pray with me. Father, thank you, God, for this time and your word. Thank you for these people. I pray that you would do work in our hearts. Bring us more into conformity with the coming kingdom of Jesus and with the reality of his life, death, and resurrection. Let us not forsake this hope, but hold steadfastly to it. God, form your people by your word. Convict our hearts. Call us deeper into your kingdom, or call people into your kingdom for the first time today, God. May we repent and believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is our custom every week to respond to what we have heard and seen from God's word. We respond by coming to the Lord's table. What we've just read is Jesus revealing himself as king. And what's so interesting is that this table is also a table that reveals Jesus as king. And the reason I feel confident saying that is Luke chapter 24. There's these men on the road to Emmaus. It's after Jesus has been raised from the dead. They're walking. They meet Jesus. They don't know that it's him. He explains all the things from the Old Testament that point forward to him as the servant king, as the Messiah. And then he reveals himself to their sight, but he does it at the table as he breaks bread. Listen, when he was at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to him. These are the same things he does when he does the Last Supper with his disciples. Takes bread, breaks it, blesses it, and breaks it. And it says, and their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And then they go to tell the other disciples, and they told them what had happened on the road, verse 35, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So in the way that, the same way that Jesus riding the donkey reveals to you, should reveal to your heart that Jesus is king, this table behind me is meant to reveal the goodness and the righteousness and the noble dignity, the royal dignity of Jesus. This is a way that Jesus reveals himself to his people. This is an important table. This is an important time every Sunday in the life of our church. Because it reveals not only the fact that Jesus is the king, it also reveals how Jesus claimed the throne and how he acted as king to save his people from their sins. So there's broken bread on the table, and that signifies the broken body of Jesus that was pierced in your place instead of you on a cross that should have been yours. And there is a cup on the table with the crushed fruit of the vine, and it signifies that Jesus was crushed in your place and his blood was poured out for the remission of your sins, to achieve your salvation and to give you that salvation. So this table reveals that Jesus is the king, and it proclaims how Jesus is the king. And so because that's true, this table is not for people who do not believe that Jesus is king. This table is not for people who don't walk in fellowship with him and his people. If that describes you, if you have repented of your sins and you've trusted in Jesus and you're walking rightly before him and with his people, then by all means come to the table. But if that does not describe you, then stay away from the table for your own sake. Because the Apostle Paul says that you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. I don't wish that on you. Pray with me and take Jesus with you today instead. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Pray with me. Father, let our time together be a proclamation of the death of Jesus. Let it be a proclamation of his, by grace, through faith, salvation. I pray that from this table, Lord Jesus, you would call to our hearts. You would call us deeper into your kingdom, that we might bear its fruits through repentance and faith. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sign of the covenant. May we not be found despising it. Deal mercifully with us. Show us areas of repentance and help us to walk in faith. Lord, do the work that you long to do in our hearts, and let us be in a position to let you have your way in our hearts. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for giving yourself to redeem us from our lawless deeds and to purify us for yourself so that we would be your people. Help us, God. Let this table be nourishment to your people today, who are truly yours. In Jesus' name, amen. The table's open.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. My righteousness. So God, how I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you, my one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you, oh God.
We have been praying in the month of November for the Ansuk people in Russia, 52,000 people who do not follow Jesus as King, who do not stand to inherit the kingdom of God, whose lives are not only dominated and characterized, but exclusively the works of the flesh. They do not worship God in truth. They do not walk according to the Holy Spirit. They are not part of His kingdom. They are desperately in need, and they don't even know it. And so, would you gather with a handful of people around you, and would you lift up prayers that, using our text from this morning, that they would be able to say, blessed is He, Jesus, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. That they would bow to Jesus as King, and that they would not shrink back when He returns, but that they would rejoice. So gather with three or four people around you, and y'all pray those things over them today.
Blessed is He. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Name of the Lord. Blessed is He. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Blessed is He. Blessed is He who comes in the name of. Comes in the name of the Lord.
gracious God. I pray that you would give the Unsuk people a reason to sing that very song with full assurance and confidence in the person and work of Jesus. We pray to you not as one who is distant and unfeeling and uncaring, but as our Father who loves us, who loves his creation, and who delights to call men and women to himself. And so we pray that you would do this for them. Give them what they don't have. Give them what they need. Bring the gospel to them and let them have Jesus as King. Let them bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let them keep in step with the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh. God, I pray that by the power of your gospel, by the authority of the name of Jesus, that they would come to him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Okay, four very quick announcements for us, and then we will go. Number one, today, this afternoon at 4:30, Lord's Day prayer gathering. We will get together in this room, and we will pray. We're going to pray together. We do love our children. We're going to pray in this room at 4:30. There will be a meal and childcare provided. So please make plans to be here for that. Now, next week, the 24th, I have been announcing that we are going to have a very TGP Thanksgiving that day. But it turns out the meat that is being purchased for us is not going to be ready until the day after Thanksgiving. So like Black Friday. So we're going to push our TGP potluck back to December 1st. So it's not next Sunday, but the next Sunday, December the 1st, a very TGP Thanksgiving. So there's that. That meal will happen immediately after service. Now, next week, we're going to keep our family meeting on the same date. So while we're pushing the meal back, we're keeping the family meeting the same date. So we've got a couple of things to talk about, some family business to attend to, and we will receive at least 4 new members. So we're excited about that. And we're going to present the budget to you, and then for consideration for a meeting 3 weeks from then to vote on that. So we will do that next week. And so there's that. And then that meeting to vote on the budget will be December 15th. So just to recap, today, this afternoon, 4:30, Lord's Day prayer gathering. Next week, family meeting right after service. The following week, December 1st, a very TGP Thanksgiving meal. And then 2 weeks after that will be our family meeting to ratify the 2020 budget. Can you believe we're already doing budget for 2020? It's crazy. So y'all be praying for your elders and for Joy, our financial administrator. We're meeting again this Wednesday night to smooth some things out and finalize some things. And then we'll present that next week. So please be here for that. That's all I've got.
All right. So let's end with this, church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Can we stand as we read this? And maybe this is a good thing in light of Disney Plus coming this week. This is a warning against idleness. So there we go. Verses 6 through 13. Mandalorian is great, by the way. Okay, anyway. Verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.